This morning, God's Word comes to us from Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. We'll be reading just the first 11 verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's Word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to the back section of the Psalter hymnal, to page 92 in the back section. This is one of the doctrinal standards of our church, the Canons of Dort, and I'll be reading from the first head of doctrine entitled Divine Election and Reprobation. This morning, just Articles 2, 3, and 4. From page 92 in the back of the Psalter, Article 2. "But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Article 3. "And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings, to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" From Romans chapter 10. Article 4. "The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them." Well, this morning we continue our series in the Word of God as it's summarized for us in the Reformed Confessions, particularly in the Canons of Dort. A series, children, of five answers to five questions. And once again this morning, we turn to the first head of doctrine. I think this will be the last time we look at the first head of doctrine. We'll move on next time to the second head. I don't think we'll be spending as much time on the other heads of doctrine as we have on this one. But divine election is so foundational to understanding not only the beauty of the canons, but the glory of the gospel, that I think it's worth spending time again on this head of doctrine. It's worth looking once again at the beauty of the glory, at the mystery of God's electing love given to us in Jesus Christ. Last time, we looked at a couple of the objections to election and reprobation. We talked about the fact that it is a hard teaching, election and reprobation. And yet there are many hard teachings in Scripture, teachings about the Trinity, teachings about the Incarnation, but we don't shy away from those. We boldly declare what the Bible declares. We talked last time about the objection that election just doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair that God, for no particular reason, chooses to send some people to hell. And we dealt with that objection by understanding election and reprobation properly. This morning, we look at one last objection, and perhaps one of the strongest objections against a hearty belief in the doctrine of election. And it goes something like this. If it's true that people are saved only by God's sovereign choice, if it's true that people are saved not because of anything they have done, if it's true man is absolutely unable to do anything to save himself, then why in the world would we be concerned about evangelism? Why in the world would we be concerned to tell somebody else the truth of the gospel? God will save them if He's going to save them. If they're elect, they'll be saved. If they're not, they won't. Why should we be concerned about sharing the truth that we know? Why evangelize? This morning, we're going to talk about election and evangelism. And as you can already guess, I am not going to suggest that this doctrine undermines our evangelistic zeal, but rather that this doctrine undergirds our evangelistic zeal. Only because of election do we have any hope in evangelism. Only because of election do we go out and share the truth that we know. These are not in conflict, but they find themselves in absolute perfect harmony. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible speaks with one voice. It speaks of the glory of election and reprobation. It also speaks of the need to go out and evangelize the nations. Perhaps this morning we're going to be doing just a bit of review of what we have talked about in the last few sermons, but I think that that's okay. Talking with one of the elders this past week about how it's good for us to hear the truth again and again. If it was the case that all we had to do was preach the gospel once, then I would come here and preach one sermon and be done for the year. It's good for us to hear the truth again and again. And I think that perhaps in our history we have not been very good at articulating our understanding of election and reprobation. And hence, maybe we are guilty of causing some of the misunderstanding out there. So we're going to spend a little bit of time reminding ourselves of what the Bible teaches about election, reprobation, and evangelism, and how they do fit together in perfect harmony. I know that as soon as I say the word election, children, your minds go to a particular text in the Bible. When I say election, that starts with an E, you think about the book of Ephesians. Now, you could, if you wanted, go to Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine, Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world, He out of His mere grace, according to His sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chose from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, a certain number for redemption in Christ. You could go there. But if you're speaking with an unbeliever, they don't care what the canons say. They may care what the Bible says. When we're talking in-house, we can reference the confessions. But if we're speaking to those who are new to the Bible, who are new to the faith, we don't want to take them, first of all, to the back of the blue Psalter, as good as that might be. But we take them to the Word of God. We take them to Ephesians chapter 1. And here we have laid out for us that beautiful doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us, there's election, even as He chose us in Him, when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. We have the glories of election laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us before the foundations of the world, before we had done anything, before we were born. God, in His love and mercy, chose to save a people for Himself. He did that for the praise of His glorious grace, for the praise of His majesty, not because of anything we had done. God chose us not because of our works, not because of what He saw we would do, or the fact He saw we would believe. We talked about we talked about election based upon foreseen faith. That was the Arminian position, that God looks down the corridor of time and He sees who will believe, and therefore He elects them, a conditional election. We believe in unconditional election. God does not look down the corridor of time and see who will believe. God determines who will believe, and therefore they come to faith. Remember the text in Acts. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. The beautiful doctrine of election, a doctrine that is biblical, not a Calvinistic doctrine, not a URC doctrine, biblical doctrine of God's sovereign choice of His own people, out of a fallen mass of humanity to save some. We talked about the other side of predestination, double predestination. Yes, election unto life, some God chooses, but some are not chosen. Some are passed by. And we call that the decree of reprobation. And again, we could go to the canons. We could go to Article 15. This is the decree of reprobation. But rather, children, when I say reprobation, your minds think of an R book in the New Testament, and you think of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We looked at this last time together, I believe it was, and I begin reading at verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Before the boys were born, twin boys, same father and mother, before they had done anything good, in order that God's purpose might stand, one is chosen, one is not chosen. Romans 9 gives us the biblical basis for the doctrine of reprobation. God passes some by. Again, not a Calvinistic doctrine only, not a Reformed doctrine only, a biblical doctrine of God's mysterious work of salvation. God chooses some. God does not choose some. And in all of this, we don't claim that God is somehow not just. Again, from Article 1 now of the Confession. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to His words. Article 2, but in this love of God was manifest, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is not unjust. God could have left man in the fallen mass of humanity in which he remained and would have done no one an injustice. And yet God, of His love, of His mercy, of His grace, chose to save some. The beauty of double predestination, election and reprobation. We don't just take one side of the coin, but both are found in Scripture. Both highlight the attributes of God. As Belgic Confession 16 points out, election is an expression of God's mercy and of His justice. God's mercy in choosing to save some. God's mercy in choosing out of that fallen mass to save a people for His very own. And God's justice in choosing to let the other ones exactly where they were, lost in their sin. Remember, election and reprobation are not grounded on the same thing. Election is grounded upon God's mercy. Reprobation grounded upon man's sin. And if we have a hard time understanding that, if we have a hard time putting that together, we turn once again to Paul's answer when people say, well, then isn't God going to be unjust? Who are we to answer back to God? We're dealing with eternal decrees. We're treading on holy ground. The divine counsel of God by which He chose to save some. It's no surprise. We don't understand it fully. There are evidences throughout Scripture of election, reprobation, choosing some, passing others by. One of those examples comes right in our text this morning. Paul is there at Corinth, and he is reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, and we read in verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. A choice being made. He had been going to some, and now he's going to pass them by and go to others. And notice what Paul says. He says, I am innocent. It's your fault. You wouldn't believe, you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't have faith. I'm going to leave you in that common mass of sin in which you find yourself and go bring the gospel somewhere else. This is just one of the many examples throughout Scripture of God, through His servants or Him directly, choosing some and passing by others. That's our understanding of the doctrine of predestination, of election and reprobation. Now, what about evangelism? What do we understand? What's our biblical understanding of evangelism? Maybe when I say evangelism, some of you first of all think of a method. A method of evangelism. Maybe it is two diagnostic questions. Maybe it is four spiritual laws. Maybe it is 12 easy steps to salvation. When we think about evangelism, oftentimes we focus on a method, on a way of getting people to make a decision. And that can be by challenging them with some questions, by giving them easy steps to follow, and the method becomes what's important. But evangelism is not, first of all, a man-made method. Now, if you go to some Christian bookstores, that's all you'll see in the evangelism section, is how to win people for Christ. The how-to question. How do we do it? What's the method that we use? But a man-made method is not the heart of biblical evangelism. Maybe when I say evangelism, some of you think of it of an evangelistic event where we have some big-name preacher come into town. And we put up a tent somewhere and we have chairs in that tent. And that big-name preacher comes in. It could never be a local preacher because local preachers don't make converts. Only faraway preachers make converts. Big-name preacher comes in and he stands up front and he preaches a fire and brimstone sermon and he pleads with the people to come forward and to claim Jesus Christ. And he pleads with them, oh, God is just waiting. God is just waiting. Won't you come forward? And you imagine this huge event and the crowd begins to come forward because they're so moved by what the man has done. We think in the history of evangelical church how the beginning of the anxious bench started in that way. The anxious bench was the front row of church. And the preacher, someone like Charles Finney, would call forward the members to come to the anxious bench because these are the ones who really need to be saved. And the preacher could then address them by name, Derek Angier. And they would know that the preacher was talking to them in the anxious bench. That's not, first of all,
what we think of in evangelism either. It's not about a method, first of all. It's about a message. We read in verse 5, Paul was occupied with the Word. Paul was occupied with the Word of God. That was what he was concerned with. Bringing a message. The method would be a secondary concern. The message was what was important. That the Christ was Jesus. The one they were looking for. The promised one. The anointed one. That was Jesus who came. It is that same message that we must be concerned about today. Not first of all a method. But have we got the message right? That Jesus came and is a sinner's Savior. We talked about that last Sunday evening, I think. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a forerunner? Is he a preparer? Is he simply a man? Or is he the one promised? The Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. A simple message, yet a profound message. That is biblical evangelism. Telling the truth about Jesus. Telling the truth about what He has done. Speaking to others the words of life from the Bible. Speaking to others about our own understanding of our sin, how we were fallen, how we were sinful, how we were headed to hell, but God in His love and mercy chose us and found us and gave us the gift of faith that we came to life again. The message is what drives evangelism, not the method. The message of Jesus Christ, He was the Savior of His people. Now, with that understanding of evangelism, with that understanding of predestination, election, is there any conflict between the two? Is it a fair charge to say that if you have a robust doctrine of election, you will have a weak doctrine of evangelism? Absolutely not. The fact that God has chosen some, and the fact that He has chosen to have His Word preached, go absolutely hand in hand. I read from Article 3. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. You see, God not only determines whom He will save, but He determines how He will save. He determines the method, and that method is the message of the gospel. God determines not only the ends, but also the means. And that's why the confession here quotes from Romans chapter 10. How can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? God ordains the means of the preaching of the gospel to convert the unbeliever. It is necessary that we evangelize. It is necessary that we share the truth we know. It is necessary that we go out. Because God has given an appointed means for the conversion of all those who will believe. And that means is the message of the gospel. In fact, election gives us an urgency. An urgency to go out and to preach to others. Since it is God's appointed means, then we have to be obedient to that call. It's something like when we talk about prayer. Now, at a different time, we'll have some sermons on prayer, but sometimes we ask the question, why should we pray? Because God ordains everything anyway. And the answer is because God told us to. God has ordained the means as well as the end. God has ordained who will be saved as well as how they will be saved. And we are to be obedient to that call, obedient to God's instruction. And in fact, we have a real genuineness in our preaching because we don't know who's elect and who's not. So we can, without hesitation, tell the gospel to everyone. If God had given us a divine sign, like you had an E or an R on your forehead, then we'd say, okay, R, we can skip them. E, we'll talk to them. But we don't know that. That's not our business. That's God's business. Our business is obedience in sharing the message He has given. We are free to go and tell everybody, and those who are elect will believe, and those who are reprobate will not. But that's God's job, not ours. We read from verse 10 in Acts 18. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Now, God didn't say who they were, but there's many here, He says. There's many who are mine. So go out and preach. No, election doesn't undermine evangelism. Election undergirds evangelism. It is our only hope. If God did not have many in the city, if God did not have those whom He had chosen, Paul would have been wasting his time. Now, we're not up to man's fallen condition yet in our study of the canons, but we will get there. Man, fallen man, of himself, in his own fallen nature, will never respond to God, will never respond to the gospel, unless God does something. Unless God has elected them. Fallen man will always reject. It's only because God has elected that we have any hope in evangelism. Election undergirds the gospel, undergirds our belief that God will act and God will save. We can have boldness in declaring the truth. Because God says, I have many in this city. I have my people. I know my own. We can have boldness to go out and share the truth that we know. The truth about God, about Jesus, about salvation. We have faith that God will use His message for His ends. And that should free us up a bit from our fear about evangelism. Sometimes people say, you know, what if I say the wrong thing? What if they ask me a question I don't know? That's okay. That's all right. We simply tell the truth we do know. It's a simple truth. I was a sinner. Jesus saved me, not because of anything I did, but simply because of God's good pleasure. And I want to live for Him. We can boldly declare that simple message because that's God's message. That's the message that Paul brought. That's the message that we continue to bring today. And as we bring that simple message of salvation, we can have patience. You know, sometimes we think, look, kind of like a sermon. Look, all we have to do is say it once, everybody gets it, and we all go home. If I finally open my mouth and talk to my coworker, if I finally open my mouth and speak to my neighbor, I'm going to give them one shot, the gospel one time, and if they don't embrace it right then, too bad. They're out of the boat. Okay, too bad. They missed their chance. Paul, we read in verse 4, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, not just one time. Every Sabbath he continued reasoning, trying to persuade them. We read at the end of this text, and he stayed for a year and 6 months, 18 months, a year and a half, preaching the Word of God to them. Oh, if people don't embrace the truth the first time we tell them, then we tell them again. And we tell them again. And we tell them again. The simple truth of the gospel.
As our confession reminds us, God brings these joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases. Some embrace the truth immediately when they hear it. Some much later in life. And yet all in God's perfect timing. Election and evangelism, they go hand in hand. Our belief that God has chosen from the fallen mass of humanity His people for His glory gives us hope, gives us confidence, undergirds our belief that we should go and share the gospel. And now we have to do it. Now we go out to our coworker, to our neighbor, to our classmate, and we simply tell them the truth we know. God has many in this city, many of His own, and calls us to be obedient in sharing the gospel with them. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, for the truth of Your word, we give You thanks. You have left us with a wonderful record of Your way with Your people. We have looked at texts that speak about Your eternal decrees, and we confess our ignorance to be able to understand them. And that You've also given us commands to go out and share the truth that we know. O Lord, open our lips that we may declare Your praises. We who have been taken from death to life, may we open our mouths to speak of the glorious truth that we know. For You, O God, have many who are Your chosen. Will You use us, O God, to bring them to the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Not for our praise, but for Your honor and for Your glory. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.